the beginning part of Genesis that we have been looking at so far have in some sense been a difficult section to go through for a couple different reasons. One reason being that the culture and even the physical operation of our world was so different than what we were used to, and not a whole lot was written about it, that it was difficult sometimes to figure out exactly what was going on. And of course, science and archaeology are of no help in those early chapters, because in those early chapters you're dealing with things before the flood and before archaeology really therefore could find a whole lot that could help us understand things. And although you might kind of scratch your head and say, archaeology, pooey, science, pooey, yet when you look at things like the meaning of words and understanding, for instance, the culture that Yeshua lived in or some things like that, archaeology can be of help because it helps us understand the people of the day. So the beginning part of Genesis was a little bit hard going in that sense, in that we couldn't get a lot of background information on what was going on. Well, now we're starting in Genesis. We've stopped setting the stage. We sort of did a little bit of that in Noah, in getting down into people and their own individual interactions with God. And so now we're going to start really the group of people that is known, I guess the big word for it, are the patriarchs, from the two Greek words patre for father and arch mean origin or beginning or the founding fathers or whatever, of really the Jewish people and God's specific story of redemption. And we're starting today with the very first of those people in the patriarchal line, really. And that person's name was Abraham, or Abram when he started. And Abraham was a figure that is in a lot of different cultures look to Abraham. There are some things that are said in the Quran. I was looking up this morning to try to find some background information on what happened to all of Abraham's children. And it's murky as best, because once again, we talked a little bit before service about people who use the same words but mean different things. The Quran, when it talks about Abraham, even though they use the same name and are referring to the same people, construct a completely different life story for him than what's described in the Bible. So therefore, we must reject all the fanciful elements of it. And so we return now, though, to the primary source, not Abraham. He was a very important man in a lot of different ways. Let's begin first back in Genesis chapter 11, kind of to back up a few verses, down in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 11. We start with this, what is translated in English, these are the generations of, and I've made mention before of the Hebrew word toldot, and that in Hebrew corresponds to what we in our culture would have as a chapter heading, or as an abstract in a paper. It is an introduction to the what is to follow, and so it is a start of a new subject. Chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. So Lot was Abram's nephew. Okay, Lot was Abram's nephew. That was their relationship. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the wife of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. They went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They went as far as Haran and settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. There is actually a distinction here in the Hebrew spelling between Abram's brother, Haran, I believe, or is his brother or father? Yes, his brother Haran. Haran is spelled with a het, and Haran, the town, is spelled with a het. So they're similar Hebrew letters, but spelled differently. The reason I say that is oftentimes in Scripture, or actually in ancient times, towns are named for their founder. In this case, when you're reading in English, you think, well, did Haran found the town of Haran? And the answer is probably not, because the spelling's a little different. Then in English, it's translated the same, but in Hebrew, it's a little different. So most likely, Haran did not found the town of Haran. It was just simply a town that was already there. Right. So that was, they took out, they went as far as Haran. Verse 32, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. We're still after the flood, and we're ramping down lifespans. Lifespans before the flood were 900-some years, and it'll ramp down through time. Even in the patriarchal times, they were still between 100 and 200 years. And then finally, by the time of Moses living to 120 years, that was a long lifetime, but it is a lifetime that we can more relate to than somebody who's living 200 or 300 years, which is what the earlier people, or even 900 years of life. Now I get into chapter 12, which is where we're primarily going to be. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There's an open question here that people can't seem to, commentators can't come to an agreement on, whether this call came to him in Ur or in Haran. It seems like there was at least some preliminary call from Ur, because later on in Scripture it does say something about Abram receiving a call of some sort in Ur of the Chaldeans, and whether he then got his family together and headed out, or he got that call and then his family decided to move to Haran, and so he decided to go along since that was going in the general direction that God had told him to go. It's a moot point. The basic issue here is that we look at Abram and we think, well, what's so great about what he did? I mean, God called him to go somewhere, and he went. So what? I mean, God calls us, tells us to do things all the time, and we do it. What's important to realize here are a couple things. Thing number one is that we have the whole recorded history of God's dealing with mankind in His Word to dwell on. So when God tells us to do something that doesn't seem to make sense, we can go back and say, well, this sounds like what God told Gideon to do, or this sounds like what God told Moses to do, or this sounds like similar to what God told David to do. And we can look back on history and say, what God is asking me to do is what He asked this person in history to do, and He was faithful in that person's life. Abram didn't have that. Now, Abram possibly could have known about Noah and the flood. I mean, Noah himself, and knows something more about Noah than we do, because Noah was living almost up until the time of Abram, or maybe intersecting him a little bit. But as far as this long history of dealings with individual people, Abram didn't have that. Thing number two is that Abram was not a believer, so he didn't have the Holy Spirit. You would expect that believers who have the presence of God's Spirit would be able to accomplish far more than Abram did, because of that fact that we have the indwelling of God's Spirit. So the very fact that God asks us to do something and we do it is something that is expected of us. I guess it was expected in some sense of Abram too. But Abram exhibited this faith in that God told him to do that, and he just did it. And thing number three is that Scripture later on says that the place where he came from, Ur of the Chaldeans, was not following the one true God at that point. That it didn't take mankind long. This is about 400 years after the flood. I guess in their time scale it's not all that long. In our time scale it is kind of long, actually. But in 400 years, they had managed to pretty much fall away from worship of the one true God into worship of who knows what else. I mean, there's there's indications that the Canaanites in Moses' time were into moon worship and sun worship and all sorts of other things that they were worshiping, as well as some even less savory sorts of things. So even in that 400-year span, mankind had, at least in the land of Ur, had fallen away from the worship of God. And like I said, which was rather stupid, considering Noah was still around almost up until that time. And if one wanted to hear about God and what God had done, just go talk to Noah. It was just something we didn't have. So God told Abram to go forth, and he believed. He said, okay, I'll go. He'd never been to where he was going, apparently. It wasn't like next door. Hardly any of us. If God tells us to drop what we're doing and go from Owings Mills to Reisterstown, would do that. Fewer of us, if God told us to drop what we're doing and go out to the Eastern Shore, but if God told us to drop what we were doing and fly to Wisconsin, how many of us would do it? Or God told us to drop what we're doing and fly to Indonesia, I don't know how many people would actually do that. So this was even worse than that, because if God would tell us to drop what we're doing and go to Indonesia, we would then drop what we're doing, throw some stuff in a suitcase, go to the airport, buy a ticket, and in a day or so we'd be in Indonesia. My voice is getting stuck this morning. In Indonesia. Abram, God said, go to the land of Canaan. Well, he had to walk. He was a couple hundred miles away. This is not just the simple get in the car and drive or get on an airplane and fly. This is a long trip. This meant getting a caravan together. This meant getting all of his household all settled and then getting on the way. And depending on where Ur of the Chaldeans was, most indications are that it was a couple hundred miles away. So figure out how long it would take you to walk from here to New York City or from here to Richmond, Virginia. And that's what was going on here. Walking all that distance. Because God said, go on. He said, okay. And so he got on the road and started walking. He was also instructed to go from his relatives. When he left Haran, that was when God finally said, okay, Abram, this is up to you. This is not up to your whole family, your extended family. It's up to you. Leave your comfort zone. Leave all the things that support you and go to the place where I'm telling you to go. And in exchange, I'm going to do this little thing for you. I'm going to take you, this one person, and turn you into a great nation. And here we are, about 3,000 years later, and that nation still exists. Right? If you reckon Abram as God did, Abraham's descendants, through Abram and Isaac and Jacob and Jacob's children all the way down, certainly the people of Israel still exist. Plus, they're in that place of the world. So God made them a great nation that lasted for this very, very long. In verse 3, there is also a promise of protection for Abraham, saying that those who bless him would be blessed and the one who curses would be cursed. And there is a promise of blessing to all the families of the earth. I'm going to put this on these couple verses on the shelf for a minute so we can get through the rest of the passage and we'll get back to this. Verse 4, so Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he wasn't a teenager. 75 years old. Now remember, they lived a lot longer than we did, so that corresponds to really middle age for Abram for their day. 75 was really entering middle age, because they generally lived to be about 150 or 200, so it's about half his lifespan. Verse 5, and Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, okay. Lot his nephew and all their possessions that they had accumulated and all the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. So he wasn't the first one in the land. It wasn't like he was going into fresh territory. There was already people there. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So it's one slight problem that, remember, Moses had written this, and Moses was part of the solution to this, that the Canaanite was already in the land. God had given the land to Abram and his descendants. The Canaanite were not descendants of Abram. So what was going to happen? Well, that's what the rest of the Torah is about. It's about the conquest of the land of Canaan. So notice the Abram's first response to build an altar to worship God. How many times do we get a gift from God and instead we go our way and then maybe, years later we say, oh, I should have thanked God for that. Abram instead, as soon as God blessed him, he thanked God for it, which they did by building an altar. Verse 8, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abram journeyed on, continuing toward the Negev. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. It came about when he came to Egypt, and he said to Sarai, his wife, see now I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. So this is lying of the first degree. Okay, a lot of us do lying in the second degree, which I have to watch myself, where somebody asks us something and we collapse, we bail, we choke, and we tell a non-truth. And something just happened to me the other day at work. Somebody, I was carrying something that, at my work I deal with stuff that you're not supposed to announce what it is. And somebody called out, hey, you got the, and he named the device. And I hedge and I say, no, it's not that, it's not that exactly, which is a bald-faced lie. And then I walk away and I say, and I walk back and I said, yeah, that's it. But, and I talked to him, you shouldn't have been yelling that across the cafeteria. That wasn't supposed to be made known, but I didn't go back. But still, a lot of us commit that lying of the second degree, where we're put under pressure, and we cave, we cough, we say something that isn't completely true. But this was not, this was premeditated. This was pre-planned. He set aside it was a scheme. It was something that he was setting up to do. Now it was a half-truth, but that means it was a half-lie. And that's like saying that the well is half-poisoned. Right? The well is half-poisoned, it's still poison. Because later on in Genesis, when we get to chapter 20, we'll hear that Sarai is his half-sister. So, well, back in those days, it was not forbidden to marry close relatives. So Sarai was his half-sister. So he was just leaving out a part, but it was a very important part, the fact that she was his wife. Verse 14, it came out when Abram came into Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her and praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, into his harem. And therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. Woohoo! Abram makes it big. Big time. Verse 17, but the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Somehow it doesn't say, but somehow it indicated that the plague came from Sarai or from her being in the house. Somehow that indicated that it pointed to the source of the problem, because in verse 18, then Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? So I took her for my wife. Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Isn't it awful when you get a rebuke from a non-believer? I mean, it's bad enough when a believer confronts you with something. I mean, isn't it? It's even worse when somebody who's not a believer confronts you. And I've had that happen to me in my life. I remember when I was working for the Baltimore Sun, I had this feud going with somebody else, and I made some very disparaging comment about this other person. And my boss, who is not a believer, said to me, well, how can you as a Christian say something like that? And I stopped and I said, whoa. Now that word came to me, you know, by express mail from God, because after that I said, well, you know, that really isn't a good attitude. That's really a sinful attitude to have towards this other person. And I mended fences with this other person so that I can't ever say that I was friends with that other person, but we got along after that. You know, they were an acquaintance, we got along, we worked together, and it all worked out. But it was a word that was brought to me by somebody who was not a believer, somebody who wasn't following God. And that's like the lowest of the low. That's so embarrassing, isn't it? And that happens when somebody comes to you and says, why are you acting like this? Listen, you're a believer. Oh. I wanted to get through this. I said I put those first set of verses on a shelf. God sees all things. And God certainly knew that Abraham was not perfect. Certainly he wasn't perfect. But yet still, he made this covenant with Abraham, not because he was perfect. We'll see later in Scripture, not today, but when we read further, that Abraham was perfected by his faith, that his allegiance to God, even though he was a sinful man, that God still was able to use him. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. I'd say I put those first set of verses on the shelf. Part of the reason was is in that when you look at Abram and where, or Abraham even, and where he appears in Scripture, and aren't computers wonderful? You can just type in, search for Abraham and find all the occurrences. I think he appears something like 230 times or something like that in Scripture. And other than Genesis, where we're going to see several chapters of Abraham, you see some mention of him in the Psalms. I think two mentions of him in the Psalms. And then you have some mention of him throughout the rest of the Tanakh, usually in the phrase of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is usually when he's mentioned, that the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you see that show up. And then really to see a long discussion about Abraham, you have to turn to the New Covenant, because the New Covenant, he then shows up again as an apt illustration, as we'll see in Galatians chapter 3. All right, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Yeshua the Messiah was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the words of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So then, does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even so, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So this is taking, that's why I wanted to go a little further and talk about the fact that Abraham was imperfect. And that all of us are imperfect too. Right? But God still invites us into a fellowship based on faith. Now notice, you've got to understand that part of the argument here is that Abraham predated the law of Moses. And the Galatians were having some issues with whether or not to follow the Mosaic law. Abraham was about 500 years before the giving of the law of Moses. So that's what some of this thing is going to be about, is that Abraham was justified and the law was not given to Moses even yet. Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And that's in fact why we chose the name of our congregation as it was from this passage. You know, our congregation, B'nai Avraham, means sons of Abraham. And that's from this passage. It's that idea that those who become believers are not B'nai Yaakov, they're not sons of Jacob, called in Scripture, but they're rather called sons of Abraham, because Abraham was an apt illustration, because Abraham was really that turning of that new chapter in redemption, where that chapter in redemption was pointing to a people, and then through the people down to a person, and a person being Yeshua, and through that person, redemption to all nations of the world, be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And then by exhibiting that faith of trusting God and acting on that trust, then we are tied into that faith of Abraham, that Abraham exhibited before God. That's an important distinction, because some people say, well, some people who are not believers would say, well, there's a contradiction here, because on one hand it says you're justified by faith, on the other hand, James says that faith without works is dead, so what you doing here? That's a contradiction. It's not a contradiction, because it's two different kinds of works. What God is talking about here is the dead works of trying to gain favor with God through being a good person, as opposed to being justified by faith, and that faith working itself out in obedience to God. That if that faith does not work itself out in obedience to God, then it is not really faith. What would it have been like if Abraham would have said, God, I trust you, but I'm staying right here. I'm not going anywhere. I'm serving God. God's my God. He told me to go, and by George, maybe someday I'll actually go. But for now, I'm staying here. Isn't it great that I believe God? That's not believing God. God said, go out from your country, and I will show you the land. He went. So too, the faith of Abraham, which is what is used as a picture of the faith of the believer, is that faith is exhibited by our trust in God and our willingness to follow Him. If there's no desire to follow Him exhibited in that, that's not true faith. However, what we're talking about in Galatians is a different kind of problem. And that's a different kind of problem, saying that I gain favor with God by obedience. And that's not what it's about. You gain favor, you gain that entrance into the kingdom through the faith in God and that allegiance to God, not by what you're doing. It's not a contest. It's not like Survivor Island where you have to pass all these tests and then you get final to the prize or whatever. It's rather that God invites you onto the island, and once you're on the island, you follow His rules. So you're not gaining His favor by what you do. He has invited us into His kingdom by the sacrifice of Yeshua, but our faith is wound up with trust. It's not just an abstract believing of certain facts. But that's when it talked about in Genesis about all the nations of the world being blessed. How do you interpret Scripture? What's the best commentary on Scripture is other Scripture. And so this is telling you what God meant by that, by all the other nations of the world being blessed, means that through Abraham would come the Messiah and the knowledge of God. Well, even all the knowledge of God came through Abraham, but leading up to the Messiah. All the prophets in the Old Covenant, all the people who spoke for God and did works for God, were descendants of Abraham. In fact, were descendants of Jacob, right, moving forward. And then it goes on further to talk about the works of the law versus the works of faith. Like I said, it's talking about different... It's not talking about following Yeshua. It's talking about this adherence to the... following the letter of the law. We get down to verse 13. Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that a Messiah, Yeshua, the blessing of Abraham, might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. In other words, a contract's a contract. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Messiah. Verse 17, what I'm saying is this, the law which came 430 years later, I was off 100 years, 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. By the law, then, it was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And it goes on down in verse 25, but now that faith has come, we are no longer a tutor, namely the tutor. Verse 24 is better. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Messiah, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Messiah Yeshua. For all of you who are baptized into Messiah have clothed yourself with Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Messiah Yeshua. And if you belong to Messiah, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. In really the thinking of the writers of Scripture, when you called somebody a son of somebody else, that meant you took after them. In the book of John, we're not going to go there, but Yeshua had a long conversation with people who claimed to be his followers, who said that, well, we are Abraham's children. And he said, you're not Abraham's children because you're not doing what Abraham did. So when God calls us sons of Abraham, he expects us to take after our father. And so what did our father do? We can see here that, and we'll see more instances when we get further into the account of Abraham, we'll see more of the things that he did and proved himself to be a righteous man. Even though he was still a human being, a sinful human being, who fell into sin, like we saw right after he got the covenant. What's the first thing he did? He lied. He lied to save his own flesh. He committed lying in the first degree. So he was not perfect. He was a man just like us. A human being just like us. But yet his faith from that relationship with God. And so that picture of someone who by faith trusts God and follows God no matter where it leads, wherever he leads, rather, that's a picture of the faith of Abraham, and that's what God applies to the faith of a believer. Someone say, what does faith look like? Well, here's an example of what faith looks like, because it's brought up in Scripture as an example of faith, the life of Abraham. How did he lead his life? He led his life following God no matter where it led. No matter what happened. You take the adventure and woohoo! I mean, sometimes that happens. Nowadays we're looking at the world around us and saying, whoa, I wonder where God's going to put me. I wonder what's going to happen to me and to my family and to our children. And the answer is if you follow to God, follow God, well, wherever they are, they're going to be walking with God. And it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Because God took Abraham not to the place of slaughter, but the place of blessing. And if God calls you to go someplace, then God's protection goes with you. I don't know what would have happened to Abraham, or Abram, rather, if Abram would have told God no. I know for sure we wouldn't be reading about him now. And I'm also sure that he wouldn't have obtained the blessings of God, even though what he was asked to do seemed like a crazy, impossible thing to walk into a foreign country, just him and his wife and his servants, to walk into this strange country. And God said he's going to take them in there and make them a great nation. God asks us to do sometimes stuff that we look at and say, oh, that's not possible. But in God, all things are possible. And it all starts with believing God and following him no matter where he leads. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank you for all the times in our lives that you have taken us places, that you have dealt with us face to face as you did with Abraham. I thank you for all the ways you've blessed us that we don't deserve it. We have done things that ought to have had terrible consequences, but I thank you in your mercy that you have protected us. I ask that you would open up our eyes, that we would be able to clearly hear your voice from your word and from other believers and even from the still small voice of your spirit, that we might understand how to conduct our lives in ways that are pleasing to you, that we might go when you say go and stay when you say stay, and live a life of trust, dwelling securely in your love, following the path that you set forth for us, not for our own glory, but rather for the glory of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.